Genesis chapter 37 tonight, and I've been wanting to start a preaching series through the life of Joseph, and we'll do that tonight. And without the screens, I normally don't announce my title, I'll let the screens do that. So tonight for this introduction, I'm preaching on Ugly Threads, Beautiful Coat. Ugly Threads, Beautiful Coat. Look at Genesis 37, we'll read just a couple of verses, and I won't get through all of the chapter tonight. But Genesis 37 and verse number 1. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he had made him a coat of many colors. It's estimated that there are 3,237 named and unnamed people in the Bible. I have no way of verifying that because I'm not going to read the Bible and count them. However, if there are 3,237 people in the Bible, or however many there are very few who have more chapters devoted to them than the patriarch Joseph. The story of Joseph, for sure, takes up more space than any man in the book of Genesis, more than Adam, more than Noah, more than Abraham, more than his father Jacob. 13 chapters in total that covers the life story of Joseph. We are introduced to him in Genesis 37 when he is 17 years of age, and his lifespan will be 110 years. It is a story that is filled with great drama. He has a father that loves him dearly, brothers that hate him intensely, a seductress that accuses him falsely, a master that imprisons him unjustly, a butler that betrays him cruelly, a Potiphar that trusts him explicitly, and a God that blesses him abundantly. And his story is the story of a man who experienced deep trials without falling into self-pity. He became prosperous without becoming proud. He was betrayed without becoming bitter. He was tried, but he still trusted God. That is a remarkable story. The most remarkable thing about the story of Joseph is that there is not a single sin that is named against him. Now that does not mean that he did not sin. It doesn't even mean that he sinned less or lesser sins than other men. But Joseph was one of the most godly, one of the most gracious men in all of the Bible. And no matter where God had him, whether it was the pit or the prison or the palace, he was the same man. He endured hardships, but it did not harden his heart. He was wrongly accused. He was falsely accused, wrongly mistreated, but he never complained. He suffered, but he never compromised. And at the end of his story in Genesis chapter 50, when Joseph has brought his family to Egypt and all of the reconciliations have been made, Joseph makes a statement to his brothers that puts everything in perspective. It's Genesis 50 and verse number 20. And in Genesis 50 and verse 20, Joseph said, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." Joseph was able to look back at all the experiences of his life and say that God had a hand in all of that. Even when you were plotting evil against me, God was right in the middle of it, somehow directing it towards something that is good. The theological term that we have for that is the providence of God. That becomes the theme of the story of Joseph. Now, before I get into the story, and we won't get very far into it tonight, I thought I would just stop and I would talk about two doctrinal words that most Baptists are afraid to talk about. Charismatics have co-opted this, and so, or the Calvinists have co-opted this, and so we're afraid to say anything about it lest we get into a ditch, and that's sovereignty and providence. We believe in the sovereignty of God, we believe in the providence of God.
One of the great lacks of the modern church is that we no longer teach or preach theology like former generations used to. Most of our preaching is man-centered, not God-centered. It's more focused on what we feel and our emotions and our needs more than the person of God. And as a result, we rarely think very deeply about God. And there's two attributes, sovereignty and providence, that are fundamental to understanding who God is. And oftentimes those two terms are used synonymously, but they are not the same thing. Now here's what's interesting about those two words, sovereignty and providence, is that neither word is a Bible word referring to God. The word sovereign is not found in your King James Bible. The word providence is found only one time in your Bible, but it's not talking about the providence of God. It's talking about the providence of a man, Acts 24 and verse number 2. So those two words, the doctrine is there, but the word is not there as it relates to God. Now what is sovereignty? Sovereignty is simply supreme power and dominion. To say that God has sovereignty is to say that God is the ultimate authority in the universe. Every creature is subject to Him. All authority, all power belongs to Him to command every creature. If you look at the word sovereign, there is a verb in that word. It's the word reign. That's the essence of sovereignty. Our God reigns. Arthur Pink wrote a lot on the sovereignty of God, and here's a quote from Arthur Pink. He says, God is subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. He does as He pleases, only as He pleases, always as He pleases. None can thwart Him, none can hinder Him. Another way of saying it is that God is God and you are not. That's the sovereignty of God. It's a Bible doctrine, Isaiah 46 and verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Daniel 4 and verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? That's the sovereignty of God. Now a lot of Christians will give mental assent to the doctrine of sovereignty, but very rarely do we rest in the sovereignty of God. And the reason why is because it raises some very hard questions. One of the questions is, if God is sovereign, why does He allow evil in the world? Another question is, how does man have a free will if God is sovereign? And Christians have struggled with those kind of questions for a long time. But the sovereignty of God is not challenged by our questions or by our limited understandings. And here's the thing about studying God, is that no matter what part or attribute of God that you study, you will eventually come to the end of your ability to comprehend, and there'll still be a whole lot of God you haven't discovered. Choose any attribute that you want to choose and study it on the surface level. Take it just a level deeper and peel just another layer off. Just take it deeper. And eventually you'll get deep enough where you say, I can't go anymore, but there's a whole lot of God here that I have not yet seen. That's how it is with the sovereignty of God. It's a great doctrine. Any illustration that you give from a human standpoint is going to pale, but the best way that I can illustrate sovereignty is a man with an ant. And suppose I was to go out to my yard tomorrow and I was to pick out one tiny ant and I put that ant in a bowl. And that ant begins to climb out to escape, but I am in control. I can squash the ant. I can drown the ant. I can let the ant escape. I can keep pushing the ant back. How many of you believe that I am sovereign over that ant? There is nothing that that ant can do against my will. I may choose to let the ant escape, but I am still in control. God's in control of your life like that. God can squash you. God can keep you. He can let you escape. It's the sovereignty of God. He can even let you have your own will and do what you want, but He is still in control. And if He doesn't want you to get out of the bowl, you're not getting out of the bowl.
And if you do get out of the boat, it doesn't mean that you escape the sovereignty of God. And in His sovereignty, He allows the course of sin to run through our world. And in His sovereignty, He gives you a will to extend either toward good or bad. He is still a sovereign God. Now, let me throw this out to you quickly, and this is just an aside. Interesting thing, the word sovereignty or sovereign is not a Bible word when you have a King James Bible. The word that we most commonly use for God is God, because that's what the Bible calls it. But sometime over the last 30 years or so, churches began to pick up little buzzwords for God. One of them is awesome. We have an awesome God. Now, I agree that God is awesome. I've always cringed just a little bit. I call Him an awesome God. I don't like it. I don't know. To me, it's just a little cavalier and something about it. I don't know. And nothing wrong with saying God is awesome, but if your boyfriend is awesome and God is, I just don't care for it. I like Bible words. Bible words, specifically when talking about God. I don't want to cheapen the talk at all when you're addressing the God Almighty. So I don't need a contemporary word to describe Him, all right? The NIV translators, New International Version, that translators, they had a problem with God because in the NIV, they changed the word God to sovereign over 300 times. Now, why would you do that? I know He's sovereign. I understand that. But the word doesn't appear in your King James Bible. In fact, the word sovereign was not a word until the 12th century when it was created. It was created to speak of an earthly monarch. The Oxford English Dictionary says that the word was used to indicate a mortal political leader, not the transcendent Almighty God. In other words, the word God has always referred to the supreme being, while the word sovereign has always related to an earthly monarch. Do you know the highest degree of Mason's 33rd degree? It's called sovereign. Do you know that Muslims have 99 names for their God, for Allah? One of them is sovereign. One of them is not God. Interesting thing, isn't it? Huh? And when God is substituted for sovereign as a title, it brings Him down to the level of earthly monarchs. There are many sovereigns. There is only one God. And when your King James Bible was translated in 1611, the word sovereign was used commonly for kings, but there's no Bible word in any Greek manuscript to speak of God as sovereign. That's why in the dedication of your King James Bible, it's dedicated to King James, and it's addressed as sovereign. But when it talks about God, the Bible word is God. We believe in the sovereign of God. It is an attribute, not His title. Not His title. Sovereignty. But then the other word is providence. Again, the word providence found only one time in your Bible, Acts 24 and verse 2. It's not talking about the providence of God. But the providence of God is His activity through history. Sovereignty says that God is in control of the big universe. Providence says that He concerns Himself with the tiniest details. That everything from heaven to earth, from animate to inanimate, from individuals to nations, from hours to ages, from weeds to wheat, from birth to death, from catastrophe to calm, God is working out His will. Providence is the sovereignty of God at work. Absolutely everything that needs to happen to bring about His purposes, God is doing that. Providence is God seeing to everything. Provide. He will provide. He will provide everything that is needed to accomplish His will. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. You'll recognize this verse. Here's providence. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. That's the providence of God. And in the statement that Joseph makes to his brothers, where God meant it unto good, he's acknowledging the sovereignty and the providence of God in his life. In fact, his life is probably the greatest illustration of Romans 8 and verse 28. Because hardly any of the things in his life were actually good things, but God worked it out for good. And it's not that God, this is important, it is not that God took all of these accidents,
All of these things that were spinning out of control and somehow corralled them together and made something good. No, it is not that. It is that God orchestrated the events. God ordered all of the events so that He could make good out of them. And God is doing that thing in your life as well.
We're introduced to Joseph in Genesis 37. In the beginning of his story, it is one tragedy after another. In this one chapter, in Genesis 37, he is hated by his brethren. He is stripped of his clothing. He is put into a pit. He is sold into slavery. And the chapter ends with his father mourning, believing that he is dead. And it is so striking that it cannot be coincidental that in the entire chapter of Genesis 37, the word God is not mentioned one time. Read the chapter. There is no mention of God in Genesis 37. But do not think that God was absent. Because on the journey to Dothan, standing before his angry brothers, languishing in a pit, being dragged to Egypt as a slave, God was there all along. He was as much involved in Joseph's life in chapter 37 as we will see that he was in chapter 50. And you may be in a chapter in your life right now where you say that God is not there. But just because you can't see Him doesn't mean that He is away on other business. I tell you that God is there. And when you can't trace His hand, you can still trust His heart. Do you believe in the providence of God? Is your God that big? That's the story of Joseph. In Genesis chapter 37, there are five ways that the sovereignty of God is demonstrated. I'll give you two of them tonight. I'll give you the other three next Wednesday. The first way is you will see in Genesis 37 the sovereignty of God overruling a family's failure. Now, the birth of Joseph is recorded in Genesis 30 and verse 24. But nothing is said about his life until he is 17 years of age. However, though the details of his life are not disclosed in those early years, we do know much about his home life through the story of Jacob, his father. When you read all of the drama of Genesis 31 through 36, recognize that Joseph was there as a child and a teenager for those events. And what you read in those chapters is a very dysfunctional home. We are told that we are the product of our upbringing to a large degree. That is true. The kind of home that you were raised in influences the kind of person that you become. However, the kind of home you are raised in does not have to confine you to the kind of person that you become. If you were raised in a dysfunctional home, you do not have to be a dysfunctional person. In the early years of Joseph's life was marked by deceit and by strife, but the sovereignty of God overruled all of that dysfunction in his home. At the time that he was born, his father was still serving Laban in Padan Aram. He had two wives, two concubines, and 11 other children. You can imagine that there is tension in the home between the two wives because Leah was able to bear children. Rachel was barren until Joseph was born. There is no doubt rivalry in the home between the sons of Jacob's wives and the sons of his concubines who don't hold the same social status as a wife. The security is volatile in the home because Laban's sons are beginning now to question the integrity of Jacob. So when Joseph is 5 or 6 years old, Jacob finally decides to move his family back toward home. That journey included a long-awaited confrontation with Esau. It's tenuous at best because Jacob takes Joseph and his mother and puts them at the back of the caravan for fear of Esau's wrath. And then there's that ugly incident in Genesis 34 where his sister Dinah is raped by that prince of Shechem. The even uglier aftermath when two of his brothers, Simeon and Levi, go on a murderous rampage and slaughter all the men of that city. To add to the confusion and the pain to Joseph, his mother Rachel dies, giving birth to his younger brother, Benjamin. Joseph and Benjamin, they share the same mother, so there is a close bond between the two. It's made even closer by the death of their mother. So here is Joseph, and he's living in a home with three stepmothers, 10 stepbrothers, one brother and one stepsister all in the same house at the same time. His father's a godly man, but he's embraced polygamy. He's a passive parent who ignores the sins of his sons. His brothers are violent and treacherous men. And so by the time you get to Genesis 37, and Joseph is 17 years of age, he has lived in the environment of treachery and jealousy and rape and murder and his own grief. And you would think that a boy in that situation, there is no chance he's going to make anything out of life. And we know that children often perpetuate the faults of their parents, don't they? I should not find humor in this, but I do find humor in watching my children discipline their children for the exact same things they did as children. I'm thinking, they got that from you. When Megan gets frustrated because Paisley is self-willed, I just have to laugh. Chickens are coming home to roost. And that's a non-serious illustration of a very serious reality. That children often repeat the pattern that they see in their parents. And what often happens is that each generation just adds one more link into the dysfunction, so abuse stays in the home. Drunkenness seems to run into the family, like father, like son. In fact, many of you did not come from perfect families. I love my family. I love the home that I was raised in. I think that we had a perfect home life. But some of you know what it is to see your parents divorce at an early age and to be shuffled back and forth between parents while growing up. And some of you knew what it was like to have an alcoholic, drunken, abusive father or to see drugs in your home. And some of you, your memory is either of an abusive parent who took all of their rage and anger out on you, or an absentee parent who let you raise yourself and was too lazy to direct you in a good path. Or maybe when you came to Christ, it brought a sword into the home, and now some of your lost family members have cut you off, and it's destroyed the relationship. And it's a miracle. It's a miracle that you have come out of that home life and became the person that you became. For some of you, it is a miracle that you got an education, that you built a business, that you married a spouse that loves you, that you're raising obedient and respectful children. That's a miracle. But you determined that the pattern of dysfunction would stop at the door of your house. And I'm not going to have that kind of marriage. And I'm not going to raise my children the way that I was raised. And I'm not going to allow alcohol into my home. And that dysfunction stops here. And you have become a testimony to what the grace of God can do even in a dysfunctional situation. That dysfunction did not hinder the grace of God. In fact, that dysfunction became an opportunity for the grace of God to show what God can do in that kind of environment. To show that God can reach into that broken and that abusive situation and lift you out of that horrible mess and make you into a functioning, thriving, hopeful, joyful child of God. How are we ever going to get a Joseph out of this mess? How are we ever going to go into that home and get the character who is the greatest type of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament? I'll tell you how. It is God. The sovereignty of God is not hindered by the dysfunction in your life. It overrides the failures of a family. Thank God for that. It's a second power, though, in this. When the sovereignty of God overrides a family's failure, secondly, the sovereignty of God overruling a father's favoritism. Look at verse 3. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. He had made him a coat of many colors. Now, that surprises me. It surprises me that Jacob would play favorites with his children because he would know firsthand the division that favoritism brings in a family. You remember his father Isaac loved Esau, favored him. Well, at the same time, Rebekah, his mother, loved him and favored him over Esau. And then, when he married, he found out what it's like to love one wife more than another. He loved Rachel more than Leah. And in every case, favoritism brings division into the home. But Jacob hadn't learned anything from it. And now he is showing obvious favoritism to Joseph. I'm not sure why Benjamin wasn't the favorite. same mother, Rachel, the woman that he loved. Benjamin is the youngest. Joseph is the next to the youngest. I don't know. But the favoritism, it is out in the open, and it becomes a source of contention among the brothers. There's already a built-in rivalry with the brothers from a different mother, but bad parenting is going to help breed that in those boys. And that's why you and I as parents ought to be very careful that we show favor to our children, but not favoritism to our children. It's a great passage in the Bible that deals with it. I want you for a moment to look at James chapter 2. James chapter 2, if you would, right after the book of Hebrews. And James addresses this in a church setting. But in James 2 and verse number 1, he says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man with a vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing," good clothing, happy clothing, "and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to them that love Him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors." James addressing Christians because that are scattered because of persecution. He brings up this issue of favoritism in the church. He uses the illustration of a man that walks in. He's obviously wealthy by his garments and his jewelry. And so the church gives him a warmer welcome than somebody that comes off of the street looking like he's coming off of the street. We judge a man by his appearance. We allow our prejudice to treat one man with more kindness and warmth than the other. If there is any place tonight, by the way, that a man ought to feel loved and welcome, it is in the church. I don't care what he looks like. I don't care what he's wearing. It doesn't matter. I knew a man once several years ago, raising support to be a missionary. And sometimes guys get ideas. I don't know if it comes from God or not. I have my doubts. And so this young man was a well-educated man, and he was from a family of some means. It had gone to his head. And so his mission field was the wealthy of America. He was raised in support. He was raised in support to go to a place like Silicon Valley. Not to the down and outers like Jesus, but he was going to go to the rich and famous. He was going to build a church of wealthy people. And I have no doubt they'd need Jesus just as much as the homeless. I dare say he would find better reception among the homeless than he would the millionaires of the world. But when you come to church, your social status, your wealth should have absolutely no bearing on how you are received. It certainly doesn't with Jesus Christ. Neither rich nor poor, neither Jew nor Gentile, neither male nor female, neither free or slave. It doesn't matter who you are in Jesus Christ. Shouldn't in the church. It should not affect how you look at other people. Sometimes a teacher has a student that she always praises and gives special privilege to. Sometimes on the playground, children shun another child because he doesn't have the nicest clothes or new eyeglasses or whatever petty thing that they can come up with. When children are mercilessly teased and made fun of by other children. But what James tells you is that favoritism blinds you to what really matters. Because the rich that they were favoring was blaspheming God's name. And the rich that they shunned were heirs of the kingdom of God and rich in faith. And what we must have is the same grace toward men that God showed to you and I. God didn't save us based on our education or our wealth or our social status. No, He saves men with complete impartiality. We were all poor and pitiful in His sight. But thank God for this verse that, brethren, how that not many wise are to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. He didn't play favors. Thank God for that. I can get in because of that. In fact, I believe it's an important enough issue just to sit down and talk about for just a minute. I knew a family that had two children, a son and a daughter. And the daughter was charming and cultured and very talented and played the piano and sang. She had a pleasing personality and a sweet smile, and it was very clear. She was the darling of the home. And the boy was just a boy. Just a rough, nothing wrong with him, just a rough and tumble boy. He didn't have the personality and the talent of his oldest sister. You'd see him working on a truck or in mud boots. And the parents were very open and bragging on their daughter and putting down their son. It's very clear she could do nothing wrong and he could do nothing right. And I lost contact with that family years ago, and I don't know what became of that boy. But I can't imagine what kind of situation to grow up in. Sometimes favoritism takes the approach of, I don't like you because you cause trouble. Why can't you be good like your sister? Why can't you be more like your brother? Why can't you do anything right? Letting the child know how exasperated you are and how much easier your life would be if they'd never come into it. Sometimes favoritism takes the other approach of, I like your sibling because they are near perfect. One child is a nuisance, the other child is just so great. Did you know that every child is not a straight A student? I wasn't. Now, if you have a child that's a straight A student, thank God for that. I wasn't that. And sometimes the best a person can do is a C. And sometimes you have to praise that just as much as you do the other, because that's the best that they can do. But there are some parents that they can't do that. With a little bit of effort, you could have done better, like your brother. Your brother. Favoritism. And when children grow up in a home where one child is clearly favored over the other, it breeds feelings of rejection and resentment in that child. And sometimes the child responds by becoming an introvert and drawing into a shell. And sometimes the child will respond by acting out in rebellion and becoming the black sheep that I've always been told that I am. There becomes a sibling rivalry, resentment that will carry on even into adulthood. That's why as parents, especially young parents, that's why you have to make sure that children know that they are unique from God. They are loved with all the love of our heart. Favoritism was a generational sin in Joseph's family. And when you see his brothers hating him, it's not an excuse, but I understand it. But whatever psyche that built into Joseph, whatever it bred into his brothers, that does not become a hindrance to the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God overruled a father's favoritism in his life. That's sovereignty. That's providence. I picked up a great little book, great book. A few weeks ago, I highly recommend it to everybody. Story of a boy named Clarence. Clarence was born in 1948 in Pinpoint, Georgia, northeast of Savannah, and a little town that was founded by freed slaves many years earlier. And Clarence grew up in just abject poverty, single mother, trying to raise him and his brother and his sister. When he was 6 years old, his younger brother and his cousin was playing with matches, and they burned down the little shack that he lived in with his mom and two siblings. His father had divorced his mother when he was 2 years old. His father was nowhere around in his life. So he and his siblings, raised by a single mother, lived in the worst kind of poverty and squalor. And when that little shack burned, Clarence said that that his mother moved them in two. The city of Savannah for her to be able to work a job. And they moved into a little cramped apartment, and she didn't have enough money to take care of kids, so she left the older sister behind to be taken care of by relatives, and she moved the two boys in, and an outdoor toilet and a single faucet in the house, a linoleum floor that was laid over bare ground. And she was making $10 a week, but it wasn't enough to feed her family. And so after one particularly rugged winter, she finally sent Clarence and his brother to live with her father and stepmother, literally just two blocks away. And Clarence's grandfather had come through the Great Depression and had made himself into a very disciplined and a very rigid man. He bought a cinder block house for $600, and that became home for Clarence and his brother. And because the grandfather had been abandoned by his father when he was a child, he was determined he was going to do parenting right. What it did is it made him a very austere and a very demanding father. He was the paragon of hard work and self-discipline. He was determined he was going to mold those boys into that same image, no matter how hard he had to be on them. And so Clarence's life, childhood, teen years, it was nothing but school and hard work. Savannah was at the heart of segregation in the 1950s. Clarence came up in that. He was sent to an all-boarding school when he was 16. He was one of two black students in an all-white school. And the taunts and the treatments that he received turned him into what he called an angry black man. He became part of the radical left. In 1971, he entered Yale Law School. And he had a conversion of sorts. And he went from liberalism to staunch conservatism in his race and politics. And when he graduated from Yale Law School, he became a rarity, a conservative black man in law and politics. And I'll not chronicle the steps of his career, but by the time that George Bush nominated him to the Supreme Court, Clarence Thomas was recognized as one of the most brilliant legal minds in the country. He wrote his biography. It's called My Grandfather's a Son. Great book. And you read about the broken home, the poverty, the overbearing grandfather, the racism. You look at those first couple of chapters and you wonder, this story is not going to end well. But when you turn to the Bible, God is doing that all the time. Every single person in here was headed on a path of destruction, but God intervened. Some much earlier than others, but all of our lives are a testimony to how God can overcome a family's failure, a father's favoritism, or whatever it is in your way. God can overrule that. It's the kind of God we serve. There's a song I grew up listening. I love the words of the song. It's titled The Unseen Hand. It was written by a primitive Baptist preacher in Dalton, Georgia, Albert Sims. He died the year I was born. And I love the words. It says, there's an unseen hand to me that leads through ways I cannot see. While going through this world below, this hand still leads me as I go. I'm trusting to the unseen hand that guides me through this weary land. And some sweet day I'll reach that strand, still guided by the unseen hand. That unseen hand in your life is providence. It is the hand of God directing the course of affairs in your life. He sees the big picture. He's concerned with the minutest details. Do you believe tonight that God is in charge of your life? Do you believe that He is in charge of what happens, when it happens, where it happens, why it happens, and what happens after it happens? There's a lot of tragedies in Joseph's life, but there are no mistakes. At just the right moment, his brothers threw him into that pit. At just the right moment, those Midianites came along. At just the right moment, he is sold to Potiphar. At just the right moment, Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him. At just the right moment, he meets that baker and that cupbearer. At just the right moment, that cupbearer remembers Joseph. At just the right moment, Pharaoh calls for him. At just the right moment, he's promoted to prime minister. At just the right moment, Jacob sends his sons to Egypt to get bread. At just the right moment, the brothers meet Joseph. At just the right moment, Jacob's family moves to Egypt. At just the right moment, Pharaoh offers them the land of Goshen. At just the right moment, they settle there and prosper. And if you get any of those details out of order, it doesn't work. And how easy for you and I to look on the life of Joseph and say, God ordained every step. But when you see it in your life, when you see it in your life, it'll free you from bitterness over bitter experiences. They give you a new perspective on tragedies. They give you courage to keep going in tough times. We'll see in this chapter God's sovereignty overruling a brother's bitterness and despised dreams and a satanic scheme. But please understand that in all of the tragedy, there are no mistakes. The songwriter said, Anna, come, my father's way may twist and turn, my heart may throb and ache. But in my soul, I'm glad I know He maketh no mistake. There's so much now I cannot see. My eyesight's far too dim. But come what may, I'll simply trust and leave it all to Him. For by and by the mist will lift, and plain it all He'll make. Through all the way, though dark to me, He made not one mistake. Is that the God you serve tonight? Is your God that big? The providence of God.